I want to read the whole whole text, verses 1 to 4, and then we're going to go back and we're going to pick it apart phrase by phrase, but I want you to see it, it's in entirety. Follow with me beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be therefore any comfort of his love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Paul says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." What are the thieves that rob you of your joy? Now, if you're like me and like a lot of other people, I would say easily that one of the thieves on the top of my list that robs my joy are circumstances. Things not going the way you planned them. Don't you hate that when your day doesn't go the way you planned it? When you planned on there being no traffic and there was traffic, when you planned on the light staying green and it turned red, when you planned on, you know, there not being a line at Starbucks when you went in to get your coffee, you know, and all the little irritants and the circumstances that seemed to interrupt your day. Don't these people understand I need to get to work? Don't they understand that I need to get my coffee and get going? And doesn't this person I live with understand that I need the mirror, or I need to get in the shower, or I need to get to the refrigerator, you know? And it's just like, what's going on here? And those kind of irritants in your circumstances of life can rob you of your joy. And Paul dealt with that in chapter 1. We found that we could have joy in spite of our circumstances, right? And the key to joy in spite of circumstances is the single mind. And we saw that in chapter 1 and verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So if all my focus is Jesus Christ, living for him, serving him, that no matter what happens to me, that he be glorified. So if my circumstances aren't going the way I want, I can say, "Lord, just help me to glorify you right now. Lord, help me to be more like you right now. Lord, help me to be the Christ-like person that you've called me to be. And even if I don't get to work on time, or things don't go the way I want, or the car won't start, Lord, let me glorify you." That's what really matters. If I have that kind of a mental attitude and outlook, then I have joy in spite of my circumstances. But another joy stealer, and I introduced that because we've covered it and it's transitioning us into chapter 2, another joy stealer would be people. And people and circumstances are kind of intertwined quite often. But sometimes people themselves, they say something mean to me, or they cut in front of me. I'm emphasizing me on purpose. They hurt me. They hurt my feelings. And they don't treat me nice, or they do hurtful, cutting, harmful things. And people can rob me of my joy. There have been times I thought, if I could live on a little island with no other people, I would be the happiest person in the world. I would just have joy flowing from my life because there's no other people around to bug me or to irritate me or to annoy me or to get in my way. And quite often, people, if we'll be honest, steal our joy. Maybe right now, there's a person in your life that is robbing your joy. I don't know if it's a husband. Don't raise your hand if it is. Don't know if it's a wife or kids or, you know, a friend or whoever, or maybe a coworker or a boss, but they're robbing you of your joy. And the key that we are going to find, we're going to be many weeks in chapter 2, but this is a marvelous chapter. The key to joy in spite of people is what? The submissive mind. Joy in spite of circumstances, the single mind. Joy in spite of people, the submissive mind. And notice it in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Humility of mind, or submissiveness of mind. Someone has said that if you take the word joy and you put it in an acrostic, J-O-Y, that you could add to that, J stands for Jesus, the O stands for others, and the Y stands for you, and that you find putting Jesus first, others second, and you last spells what? Joy. And it very well could be the reason you're not having joy right now, and I know you want to hear this, because you know how important you are, is putting Jesus first. Now you go, well, I can do that. That's fine. Jesus first. That's cool. That's spiritual. But then others must come second. Now that I don't know about, especially the others in my house. I think they should be last. Jesus, others, and you spells joy. Don't forget it. It's so simple, but yet so scriptural, that we are to have humility of mind and consider others more important than ourselves, and not look only at our own interests, but everyone on the interest and the concerns of others. So in light of this, Paul says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Now I like that concept, fulfill ye my joy. What is Paul saying? It is actually a word picture. It is an image of a cup. A cup with joy in it. Paul has joy. We've seen all the way through chapter 1, right? Paul's joy in remembrance of them. Paul's joy in praying for them. Paul's joy that there was this fellowship in the gospel, that there was this furtherance of the gospel, that they were standing for the faith of the gospel. All of this brought Paul joy. But there was one little thing that still needed to be dealt with in order for Paul's cup of joy, get the image in your mind, to be filled to the brim. What was it? He says in verse 2, that you be like-minded. That you be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, and of one mind. Paul says, oh, I have so much joy, but my cup is not quite yet full. I want a full cup of joy. And you Philippians know what will fill my cup of joy. My cup of joy will be full when I hear that you guys are getting along, that you are walking in unity, that you're living in harmony, that you're a oneness of mind and oneness of heart and oneness of soul. As I think about this text as a pastor, this is such a prayer on my heart for us as a church, that we have unity among us as brethren. Oh, how good, oh, how pleasant it is that the, what, brethren dwell together in unity. Someone said to dwell above with the saints in love, that will be glory. But to live below with some saints I know, brother, that's another story. How true that is. We're going to spend eternity in heaven together and go, well, we'll be able to put up with each other when we get to heaven. But right now, I don't like the fact that when I come on Sunday morning, they're actually sitting in my pew. Or they've taken my parking spot, or they're in the way. I want to make a right turn, and they're making a left turn out of that single driveway at that red barn, you know. And I got so filled with the Holy Spirit, then lost it in the parking lot. And we need to understand that if we have a submissive mind, others are thought of and viewed as more important than ourselves. God wants us here at Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino, to be of one mind, to be of one heart and of one soul. And we're going to break down this text. Paul does two things. Paul, first of all, gives us the incentive or ground for unity. That's in verse 1. Then secondly, Paul gives us the directive or the graces needed for unity. Let's look first of all at number one, the incentive for unity. Go with me back to verse one. It's a marvelous verse. Paul says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, and if there be any tender mercies and compassions. Now, let's look at this verse. I want you to notice three key words in verse 1. The first word is the word therefore. Therefore, when you find a therefore, ask yourself what? Why? What is it therefore, right? So this takes us back into chapter 2, verse 27, where Paul said, or chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, stand fast in one spirit, notice that, with one mind or soul, striving together for the faith and the furtherance of the gospel. So Paul wants us to stand, and Paul wants us to strive together, verse 27, as one in Christ. So the therefore of chapter 2, verse 1, takes us back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul introduced this theme of unity. There's only one indication of a problem in the church in Philippi, and that is there was some disunity and disharmony there. Now, there was no major doctrinal deviancy or departure from the faith and so forth. And they weren't standing now in chapter 2 against the enemies as they were in chapter 1 who were attacking the church. Therefore, they needed to stand together and be a steadfast church. But now it's all internal. It's a relationship among themselves as believers. They need to live together in harmony. They need to live together as one. They need to work together as one fellowship and one church. Now, the second two words that are important in verse 1 are the words if and any. Notice in verse 1, if there be any, if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any, my King James Bible has bowels and mercies. But notice the repetition four times of the phrase, if any. Grammatically, they are conditional clauses. It's important to understand that. They assume the reality of the statement. They do not express uncertainty. Paul rather is saying or means, in view of the fact that these things exist, we ought to show them to others. It's similar to a rhetorical question where we ask a question and we expect either a yes or no answer. The answer or the response is expected. But Paul is not saying if and there might be, maybe not be. You could almost translate that if and certainly there are. Paul is speaking here of the certainty of these things that exist with every individual Christian. I love the things in the Bible that are true of all Christians. Doesn't matter how old you've been in the Lord, doesn't matter how spiritual you are, doesn't matter where you live, but all Christians possess all of these things. So don't be thrown by that little phrase, if, but rather Paul is saying that in view of the fact, these things do indeed exist. There are other places in the Bible the same phrase is used, and people have misinterpreted the text because they misunderstand what Paul is saying. So Paul is giving us a fourfold initiative or ground for Christian unity. These four things are true of all Christians. Let's look at them one by one. The first is consolation. He says, if there be therefore any consolation, and notice it is in Christ, in Christ. When you became a Christian, and I've taught this 1,000 times, and this will be 1,001, but listen carefully. When you became a Christian, you were taken out of Adam, and you were placed in Christ. This is positional righteousness. Every Christian is in Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian that is not in Christ. And when we read Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Amen? Every Christian is in Christ and no condemnation. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21. And he said, Father, I will that they be one, even as I and you are one, that they, meaning his followers, might be one. Now, on the day of Pentecost, I'll give you a little added information I don't normally give you. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the body of Christ was birthed or born. I believe the birthday of the church is Acts chapter 2. You say, well, so what? What does that mean? That means that officially the body of Christ was formed. And that by that work of the Holy Spirit, we now are the body of Christ. He is the head. And we form corporately as the church universal, his body. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit. This is true of all Christians everywhere. You see, this is why Paul is using these concepts as a foundation, as the grounds, as the basis for unity. It doesn't do me a whole lot of good to just tell you guys to get along. Come on, quit fighting. I know you don't like them, and I know they are weird and stuff, but, you know, come on, just get along. Quit fighting. What we're doing here biblically is giving you reasons why you ought to love one another. Reasons why you ought to get along with one another. Reasons why there ought to be unity and harmony in this church. Why? First of all, when you became a Christian, you found this great encouragement from knowing Christ. The word consolation has the idea of encouragement. The root meaning of the word is that of coming alongside someone to give assistance by encouragement. So I don't need to complicate this. I'll try to simplify this. When you got saved, did you not find that Jesus Christ encouraged you? That now you have a new purpose, you have new meaning, you have a new outlook on life, you found strength and encouragement and hope in Jesus, right? You guys are all kind of looking at me. Nobody's nodding their head. Kind of, I don't know what the heck you're talking about. When you got saved, what encouragement that was. There's hope, there's purpose, there's meaning in life. So what Paul is hinting at is therefore you ought to encourage others. What you have now found to be true in Christ, you should do that and exercise that toward others around you. I think of the man Barnabas as a great illustration of encouragement. You know why? His very name means son of consolation or son of encouragement. How'd you like to have a name, son of encouragement? You know, there are some people you can almost write discouragement on their forehead, you know. You run when they come toward you, you know. But there's other people, man, I love to be around them. I love to be with them because you know what? They just encourage me. Every time I'm with them, every time I speak with them, every time I'm around them, I am built up, I am edified, I am strengthened, I am encouraged. That's what we are to do toward other people. That's what Paul is saying. Every one of us in the body of Christ are to be Barnabas's sons of encouragement. We have found that to be true in our lives. But notice the second basis is comfort of his love. So there's the consolation that we find in Christ we should give to others. Then there's the comfort of his love. Oh, what comfort is ours in knowing that God loves us. I don't know about you, but I don't know what I would do if I was not assured of God's love for me. There are times, I don't care who you are, where you are, that you might doubt everyone around you, whether they love you or not. I don't know if they love me. I don't know if my husband, if my wife loves me. I don't know if my kid loves me. I don't even know if my dog loves me anymore. I'm telling you, Jesus loves you. and he'll never stop loving you. And there's nothing that you can do to cause him to stop loving you. His love is infinite. His love is great. His love is kind and merciful. And when you became a Christian, you experienced the love of God, right? How then could you not turn around and show that same love to others in the body of Christ? Here's what it says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Paul mentions the rich mercy of God and the great love of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it tells us that when we were born again, that the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts the very love of God. You know that love is the believer's birthmark. Do you know Christians have birthmarks? Not from their first birth, but from their second birth. When you are born again, you have a birthmark. And the most prominent birthmark is love. And John says in his first epistle, if you do not have love, then you do not know God. For God is what? The whole idea of being a Christian and being unlovely and not loving others is contradictory. It's a contradiction. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord, but I just hate people. I'm not a people person. I love God, but it's just people I can't stand. I saw a Peanuts comic strip. There's some deep theology in Peanuts. Peanuts was all, you know, he was all upset about people, and he said, people, people. He goes, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. And even sometimes we so speak in these broad, general terms of I love humanity, but I just can't stand people. They bug. It's the birthmark of the Christian. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you, what? Love one another. Jesus then said in John 13, verse 34, just before that statement, he said, a new commandment I give unto you. In the Greek, it is actually a renewed commandment, because in the Old Testament, God said we're to love one another, so it wasn't new. It was new in its quality. How are we to love one another? Jesus says, as I have loved you. I want you to think about this. Jesus commands us to love. We think in terms of love being an emotion and a feeling. We can't just turn it on and turn it off. Love, in its essence, is not an emotion. Love is a devotion. You can love somebody that is mean and cantankerous. You can love somebody that's unlovely and undeserving. You're an example of that. God loves you. You go, no, I can't. Well, God loved you. You are mean and cantankerous and unloving and unworthy of his love. You think that God loves you because you're lovable? I don't think so. God loves you because he's a God of love and a God of grace. There's nothing in us to merit, deserve, or earn the love of God. So why is it that we pick and choose those who we love? Oh, I like that person. I think they're, and you know, we love them because they're nice to us. And we discriminate who we love and who we don't love. Love is not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. It's a commitment. It's a decision you make to seek the highest good of that object, love. And so Jesus commands us to love because it's not an emotion. It's God's love flowing through us toward others. And I would ask you, if you're a Christian, are you encouraging others? If you're a Christian, are you loving others? And then there's a third ground for unity in the body in verse 1. It is the fellowship of the Spirit. Now, the word fellowship there is the word koinonia. It means partnership or joint participation. This is all believers sharing in a koinonia of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian shares equally in the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. Let me just mention 9 areas. I don't intend for you to write these down. Just listen to them. I just kind of scribbled them out quickly, but these are 9 areas true of every Christian as we share together in the Holy Spirit. Number 1, the Holy Spirit convicted us and convinced us of our need for Jesus, that we were sinners. Number 2, the Holy Spirit regenerated us. We were all born again. If you weren't, you're not a Christian. Number 3, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. Number 4, we all share together in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian right now, right here in this sanctuary, has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Isn't that an awesome thought? We all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit, by the way. Number 5, he seals each one unto the day of redemption. Number 6, he leads you into all truth. This is the work of the Spirit in every believer's life. Number 7, he comforts you. This is the key. He comforts you, you should comfort others. Number 8, he fills you. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And number 9, he produces his fruit in and through you. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, and peace. And then there's long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And then there's faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. 3 groups of 3, the triad groups of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would just propose to you in light of that, why is it that we can't get along in the church? When the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me, and he wants to fill us and produces fruit in us, and he seals us, and he leads us, and he comforts us, and he helps us, and he regenerates us, why can't we get along? Paul is laying this down as the foundation. So we are to have fellowship with other believers. Now, Paul's not talking about uniformity. Thank God for that. He's not all saying that we need to wear the same clothes, have the same haircut, drive the same car. That's the Christian car. Live in the Christian community, Christian house. Have the same number of Christian kids in a Christian family. He's not talking about uniformity comes from pressure on the outside. He's talking about unity that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside. But here's the 4th and last one in verse 1. It's compassion. Isn't that great? Of course, my King James could throw you for a curve. Bowels. You go, what was the sermon on this morning about our bowels? In Old English, it meant the internal organs, which were soft and tender. So the word literally means, if you want to write this down, tender mercy and compassion. And you can see why I'm kind of excited about this text this morning, how practical this is. Can you imagine being part of a church where we encouraged each other, or we comforted each other, where we shared together in the things of the Spirit? Where when you came to church, there was compassion and mercy shown. In the NIV, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and 18, let me read to you the NIV's translation of those verses. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for another. If any one of you has material possessions, he sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity or compassion on him, how can the love of God be in you? Dear children, let us not love with words or with our tongue, but with actions and with truth. I mean, how powerful is that? So clear. If these things are true of you, and they are, then we ought to demonstrate them and show them to others. Think of how merciful and compassionate God has been toward you. Now, again, don't raise your hand, but think about this. Has God shown you mercy? I can answer it for you. If you're here breathing and living and you're in church this morning, he showed you mercy. Because you ought to be in hell right now. I ought to be in hell right now. We all ought to be in hell right now. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. I never pray that God would be just with me in the sense of my due penalties or judgment. I pray that God will be merciful to me. I know that I duly and justly deserve to go to hell. But I just pray, God, have mercy on me. And God has been merciful to me. God has been compassionate toward me. And if he has, shouldn't I do the same toward others? It never ceases to amaze me how Christians can experience the love of God, the mercy of God, and the compassion of God, and then turn right around and show none of that to someone else who offends them. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know what they did to me. And you don't know how deeply they hurt me. Did you know the Bible says before you were saved, you were an enemy of God? You were God's enemy. And it was God who took the initiative to reconcile you to himself. You didn't just all of a sudden decide, well, I want to stop being an enemy of God and I want to be a lover of God. God sought you. He pursued you by the Holy Spirit. And he drew you to himself. He gave you new life. He gave you the Holy Spirit. He comforted you and strengthened you and encourages you, does all that for you, and yet you can't find it in yourself to demonstrate that toward anyone else. God has done all those wonderful things in your life. Remember when Jesus told the story of the unmerciful servant? You ever read that story? He had been forgiven this great debt, and he went out and found someone who owed him a little debt and said, "You pay me what you owe me, or I'll throw you into prison." Remember that story? Now, the master that he had owed money to and been forgiven so freely and mercifully, he found out what he had done, and he said, "Go get that guy." It's a paraphrase. Go get that dude. Go get that rascal. They brought him back in, and he says, "I understand that you went out and found someone that owed you this small amount of money and that you grabbed him and threw him in prison because he couldn't pay you what he owed you. I forgave you of this huge debt. I forgave you of this massive debt. And yet you are unwilling to forgive that small little debt. You wicked and you unmerciful servant, you are now going to go to prison, and you will not come out of prison until you've paid the uttermost farthing, the uttermost price." You see, unforgiveness will put you in prison. You can't afford to be unforgiving. As a matter of fact, if you are unforgiving toward others, the Bible teaches that it is an indication that you have not truly been forgiven by God. It's questionable whether you have experienced God's mercy and forgiveness if you are unwilling to forgive others. Another birthmark of the believer is forgiveness. And the moment you experience God's mercy and God forgives all your sins, who are you to hold any grudges or animosity or anger or hatred or bitterness toward anyone else. Should change your whole attitude and outlook toward everyone around you. God has been merciful to me. I can be merciful to others. Now, how does the matter of Christian unity stand with you today? I really believe that it's something we all need to be honest with ourselves. Do you have unforgiveness in your heart? Do you have anger in your heart? Do you have bitterness in your heart? Have you decided to be unmerciful to someone that has hurt you or wronged you, and you want them to get what they deserve? Paul says these ought not to be. Is there unforgiveness in your heart? May God help us. So Paul moves, secondly, in verse 2 and 4, 2-4, to the directive for unity. To the directive for unity, Paul's directive is threefold. It's only one directive or command, be like-minded, verse 2. Yet there are three graces very closely related that can be distinguished. I want you to see them. Please follow me in your Bibles, and we won't tarry on them. Verse 2, the first is oneness. Fulfill my joy, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, and of one mind. That you be like-minded. Now, here's the way it should read in the Greek, literally, keep on thinking the same thing. Now, again, this is not uniformity. He's not saying that we have to agree on everything. He's saying that we should have unity of attitude and outlook and thought. And there's a couple things that I would mention that we should think the same about. Number one, we all as Christians ought to think the same things about the glory of God. Go back to chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Let me tell you something that every one of us as Christians should think the same about. We should all have the same thoughts and same heart and same attitude. When we find the word mind here in this text, repeated several times, it has the idea of our attitudes. We should all have a desire and an attitude for one thing. And you know what it is? The glory of God. Not the glory of you, not the glory of me, not the glory of man, not the glory of an organization, but the glory of God. Amen? That's what we should all want. So we ought to all be on the same page here. There's an important point. We have to also, secondly, have the same love in this oneness. Notice that in verse 2. We should all love God. I love being here on Sunday together with you because I'm with a group of people who love God. And you should love being here on Sunday with other people because we should be in a group of people who love God. Don't you love to come to church and be with a group of people who love God? I mean, you're out in the world all week with people who hate God. They use his name in vain. They curse him. And they just despise God. They don't believe in God. And how wonderful it is to gather here on Sundays and throughout the week and our other meetings and to be with other believers, oneness. We all love God. By the way, this is an important ingredient in a marriage relationship, that husband and wife both love God. So important. A lot of these points have a secondary application to marriage. Paul's not teaching on marriage. He's teaching on Christian unity. But I think it's a good thing if husband and wife can have unity in the home. Amen? And so he tells us here that we're to have the same love for God. Secondly, I think it's the love for our neighbor as ourself. What are the two great commandments? Love God, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Let me tell you what totally whacks our life out, totally mess you up. Not loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. That's the only thing that can screw your life up. If you love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, nothing can go wrong with you. Now, I didn't say your car will always start. I didn't say you might not get laid off from work. I said nothing can go wrong with you. When you fail to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and all your mind, you'll have joy in spite of circumstance. You have joy in spite of people, and nothing can go wrong with you. Isn't that a cool thought? Nothing can really go wrong with you. C.S. Lewis wrote to a little girl once that wrote him a letter and said, I like your books. And C.S. Lewis said, I can see that you love Jesus very much. And he actually said that phrase. He goes, if you love Jesus with all your heart, nothing much can go wrong with you. What a great thought, to love God. Now, we are not only to love God, we're to love our neighbor, and I brought that up. We love our neighbor as ourself. That's our second same love. And then thirdly, I would say we're to love the brethren. The Bible teaches clearly the two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor being your family, your friends, your church members. Then notice being of one accord in verse 2. Literally means joint souls. We are one in Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And then notice again in verse 2, one mind. It literally means thinking constantly the one thing. It is again oneness of purpose or attitude. It's to be the same as Jesus, verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are to be like clocks that strike at the same moment. Now, that's an interesting illustration because, again, my pulpit clock screwed up on me. That's why it's in my pocket and my wristwatch is on my pulpit. They have two different times. They're not in sync. So does anyone want to buy a watch after church? I'll sell it to you real cheap. They're not in sync. They should be, you know, if I look at my wristwatch, it should be the same as my pulpit clock. It should be the same time in the clock on the wall, right? You ever go around your house and every clock has a different time on it? You kind of go into this nervous breakdown. Ah! You don't know what time it is. I'll just go back to bed and sleep all day, you know. Church is to be in harmony. We're all to kind of tick to the same time and be in harmony. We're all to be on the same page. Now, there's a second distinctive that we are to have, and that's in verse 3. We're to have lowliness. So oneness, secondly, lowliness. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but through humility or lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Verse 3, oneness cannot be achieved without lowliness or humility. There are two causes of disunity. Please notice them in verse 3. This is the negative. Before Paul gives us the positive, he gives us the negative. And these are two things that can cause strife and division and disunity in the church or in a home or in a marriage. Number one is strife. It is literally selfish ambition. It's a competitive spirit. Paul says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. When we are in fellowship, we're not striving or competing against one another. And the second is, verse 3, vain glory or empty conceit. Empty conceit. Chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, there were preachers who were preaching for wrong motives, empty conceit. The disciples argued among themselves, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Remember that in the Gospels when they were arguing? Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Thomas, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest of the 12. I'm the chosen apostle. I'm the great. And they were arguing among themselves. Jesus said, whoever's going to be the greatest, let him be like a little child. Let him be a servant among you. And then James and John sent mom
Mom, can you go ask Jesus something? Oh, yes, boys. Anything for my two boys. You know what a mother won't do for her son? Jesus, can I ask you something? Sure. Can my two boys sit right next to you on your throne when we get to heaven? Can there be a James throne and a John throne? Can it be right next to yours? A mother's ambition for her son. How about it, Jesus? James and John are hiding around the corner, you know, hoping, oh, Mom, you know, achieves this mission. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. You don't really understand the price that you have to pay and what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink of? And beside to sit on my right and my left, that's not mine to give. That'll be given of my Father in the kingdom. And then the other guys found out what they had Mom do. And they were upset. I mean, we wonder why Christians can't get along. The disciples couldn't get along, and they were hanging out with Jesus. Because of selfish ambition and vain glory. That word vain or empty conceit, it means to be puffed up with an emptiness. A good illustration would be a balloon. When you blow a balloon up, the bigger it gets, the more impressive it is, right? Whoa! Look at the size of that balloon. And it's just getting bigger and bigger. But you know all that means is that the hollow space in the side is bigger? That's all it means. The outside looks impressive. Whoa, look at the size of that balloon. But inside, it's all air, right? It's just all emptiness. And that's the way a lot of people in the church, they're like puffed up balloons. They're just ready to pop. They're just all air inside. There's no substance there. They're like the Pharisees who prided themselves in their own righteousness. They're like Diotrephes in 3 John 9, who loved to have the preeminence among the believers. God help us. Notice the positive now in verse 3. Humility, lowliness of mind, and secondly, esteeming others better than themselves. Now, I want you to hear what the Bible says here. Humility of mind and esteeming others better or more important, would be a better translation, than yourselves. The NASB renders that, regard one another as more important than himself. Now, all you got to do is think about that. Are you humble? Again, don't raise your hand. I am. No, you're not. Humility is that virtue that when you know you have it, you just lost it. It's like trying to grab a hold of a wet bar of soap. The tighter you squeeze, it's gone, you know. You know, when you're holding wet soap, you got to just, you got to have the right grip on that baby. Squeeze too, it's gone. The minute you know you're humble, oh, thank God, I'm finally humble. You just lost it. Humility is a virtue you don't know you have, because the humble person doesn't think less of themselves, doesn't think more of themselves. They just don't think about themselves. The reason we have disharmony and disunity and strife in the church today is because all we can think about is myself. What's in it for me? How does it bless me? How does it help me? How does it minister to me? We don't think about others. But this is exactly what Paul tells us to do here in verse 3. Esteem others better than yourself. We have so much talk about self-esteem. Years ago, it was the big theme, even in the church, tragically. We felt we had a bunch of Christians that had low self-esteem, and we needed to give them a high self-esteem. So you have a church full of people that love themselves and think of no one else but themselves, and that they're more deserving than others and more important than others. Paul is saying others are to be viewed as more important than you. Now, guess what? This runs counter to my very nature. I don't like that. When someone says you have to consider others to be more important, no. I'm number one. I look out for number one. And anyone gets in my way, I step on them. Right? Isn't that the way the world does it? We're not to live like the world. We're not to think like the world. We're not to act like the world. And when the world comes to this place we call the church, they ought to see the difference. They ought to see a place where people encourage each other, forgive each other, and love each other, and help each other, and show mercy to each other, where there's oneness and humility. But notice thirdly and lastly in verse 4, helpfulness. Helpfulness. So we have oneness, we have humbleness, and we have helpfulness. In verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Look not every person on his own interest. Now, the verse is not saying that you cannot give any attention to your own interest. That's not what the verse is saying. Paul isn't saying that you have to completely abandon self-interest. Paul is saying here that the interest of others is to have precedence and priority over self-interest. There are still self-interest. There's nothing wrong with that. When I'm hungry, I feed me. When I'm thirsty, I give me a drink. When I'm tired, I have no problem putting me to bed. But there might be an issue of others that need to be fed. There might be an issue of others that need encouragement. There might be an others that need to be comforted and helped. And if I only, here's the key, the word only, underline, if I only give attention to my own interest, it's self-destructive. It is self-destructive in a marriage and in a church and in a society. You take a group of people and everyone is in it for number one. What's in it for me? I don't care about anyone else. I don't think anyone else is important here. I'm the only one that's important and everyone ought to help me to achieve my goals, and we have big problems. Paul has laid the foundation here for Christ-likeness, verses 5 to 11. Paul himself is an example of sacrifice and service. In verse 17, Timothy was a great servant who put the interest of others before his own, verse 20 of chapter 2, and Epaphroditus, verse 30, who regarded not his own life, but supply your lack of service toward me. Paul is going to go on and to give us illustrations of these principles that he has laid down. Only Jesus can save us from our empty, self-centered lives. Jesus said, whosoever will seek to save his life will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you'll what? You'll find it. Father, we pray that as we have meditated on these verses, this marvelous text of Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, that the Word of God would dwell richly in us. Lord, we pray that you would produce your fruit in us. Fill us with your Spirit. And Lord, help us as we are one in you, have the comfort, have the encouragement, have the fellowship of the Spirit, to have the same love, Lord, to love you with all our heart and soul and strength. I pray for this congregation. This would be a church of God lovers, and that we would love one another. We would love our neighbor as ourself. And we would consider others' interests more important than our own. We would not only look after our own interests, but every man on the interest of others. That we have the same mind or attitude that was in Christ, who gave of himself to die. Sacrificial death, became a servant, and went all the way to the cross. Lord, I pray that this passage will be used by the Holy Spirit in our hearts to bless us in our homes, to bless us in our church, to bless us in our community, and to bless others in this world. And we'll give you praise and we'll give you thanks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.